Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Father, thank you for the opportunity for us to study and think together, to examine your word together, and to think about your story, the history of redemption. And God, I pray that as we do this, you'll be greater in our eyes, and that we'll have a greater sense of your majesty and glory and honor. And that we'll also love Christ better, that we'll love your word more, that we'll be desiring, Father, to understand it better and to filter all of our lives through it and find our place in this story of redemption that you have established. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 1 and 2, so you might want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And thinking particularly about creation, the God who creates, what he created, and why he created it. The theme of Genesis is beginnings. You know, and that's a mercy of God to give us a place of beginning so that we can think in our finite minds about beginnings. I can remember sitting down and trying to think about what was before Adam and Eve, and trying to back up in my thinking beyond that. Where did God come from? Who made God? How did he get there? When did he start? And all those kinds of things. And I can remember my head feeling a little bit like your head does when you eat ice cream too fast and you get brain freeze. It just starts to hurt. And so this is going to help us kind of sort through that a little bit. But God in his kindness, he didn't give us a place of beginnings necessarily so that we could go back and find his beginning, but so that we could have for our finite thinking a framework of time for his process and what he's doing and what he's accomplishing in his creation. So we think first of all about the God who creates. We start there at the beginning because that's the good place for us to start. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there's an immediate recognition here of the uniqueness of God, and this statement tells us a lot of things about him with regard to the fact that he's the creator, but he's not created. There's an absolute uniqueness about God as the only one who creates the heavens and the earth. No other deity helps God put together all the things that we see around us. No other person is involved or cooperates in that process. He's the one who's already present when nothing else existed. And what we call that is we think about God in his eternality. That there was never a time when God didn't exist. And that's what's presented to us when the scripture says, in the beginning, God. You'll see that spoken of again over in John chapter 1, verse 1, when John records, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When the language and the grammar that's used there in the text indicates that God already was in the beginning, that he existed from all eternity, that there is never a place or a point in time in which God began. Okay? So that speaking to the uniqueness of God and his eternality, it also speaks to the fact that God is self-existent. God is self-existent. He doesn't need anything outside himself. If there wasn't anything before what God created, but he's always been there, then he's not needed anything or anyone outside himself. But he has always existed and been sustained in and of what he is. He wasn't made by anyone else. He never began. He's eternal. And it communicates to us that he's all-powerful. Or, you know, the fancy word that we use. What's the fancy word we use for God being all-powerful? Omnipotent or omnipotent. Thank you. That Miss Bell snicker caught me. So we think we see that God is all-powerful, that there's nothing beyond what he can do, and that's communicated to us by the ways that God creates in verse 3, and God said, in verse 6, and God said, in verse 9, and God said, and on, that God spoke, and brought these things out of nothing. And we want to think about that just a little bit as we're thinking about the power of God, the fact that we're not using the word create in a kind of general sense. How many of you draw? Don't y'all draw some? And Larry draws and Richard draws. So there are lots of artists in our group, or painters maybe, or people who build things, craftsmen, people who are creative musically. We have all kinds of people like that in our congregation. But we need to understand that when the Scripture talks about God creating, it's not talking about creating in that sense. We're just taking stuff that already exists and rearranging it and putting it into a form or an order or something like that that's pleasing. Like if and I can't paint, but if I were to paint, I don't come up with the paint. I just squirt it out of the tube or out of the can or whatever it's in. And then I rearrange the paint in ways that would be absolutely confusing to anybody. But that's not creating in the sense that we're talking about God. I don't know you understand this, but there's a word that's used to say the way that God created, that's E-X-N-I-H-I-L-O, ex nihilo, means out of nothing. There was no pre-existent matter from which God formed the world. He didn't bring a bunch of molecules together in one place and do a big bang and then sling the stars and the planets into place by a big bang. But he created things, he created the very molecules out of which things are made. And he brought every one of those molecules or the smallest particles of matter into existence out of nothing. Now, we don't have time to really dig through the whole creation evolution debate and the young earth, old earth debate and those kinds of things. There are lots of good places that you can read about that. I personally fall into the camp of the literal 24-hour day young earth people who I see. I think that God created the world in maturity with a sense or an appearance of age. Just like God created Adam and Eve, mature and grown up. But you know, and when I was young and rabid, I used to see this as a great battleground to fight with people. I was a biology major in college, and I used to have great wars with people in biology classes and physics classes and things like that about how they were going to hell if they didn't believe in a literal 24-hour day and creation and all those kinds of things. You know, and I was just jugular vein guy, and you know, I finally came to understand that that's not really the issue. I think those are things that are worth discussing and digging into and having an opinion about. But in the end, at the end of the day, one professor has said that it's always dangerous to shout where God has whispered. And in this passage, that God never intended for this to be a science book, for us to be able to detail all the scientific details of creation. The issue here is that there's a creator. All those other things are, I think they're important. It's important to take time to find your place and where you're going to stand on those issues. But at the end of the day, I think that the gospel begins at the fact that we have a creator. We're going to talk about this a little bit more in some practical application. But what God is declaring at the beginning of Genesis is that all these things have their beginning in Him, that He's the creator, the one who's made it. And it's clear who that creator is. Secondly, God is the creator. What did He create? And again, you can look down through here. I'm not going to waste your time going through all the details. You can see that God created the earth and the heavens and the seas. And then He created the plants and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the animals to fill what He had created. He created the space, and then He created the things that fill it. And then primarily, He created man. Notice over into verse 26, chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now let's think about what it means for man to be created in God's image. And I'd like for you to talk to me for just a second. What are some things that you understand the Bible to teach us about ourselves when it says that we're made in the image of God. This gives you a chance to participate a little bit and not go to sleep. Okay? Okay? Eternal souls. A sense of eternity. What else? Yeah, okay, so we're not saying that we have a physical body because we know the Scripture teaches that God is spirit and has not a body like man, but it does mean that we are like Him spiritually. Is what I hear you saying. That's, yeah. Right. Okay, and we're going to kind of nail some of these down here as we're going along. Anything else? Okay, capacities to think. To think, to reason, to grow, to learn. Yes, ma'am.
Made for relationships.
Because who says, who makes the decision to make man in that passage? What is it, verse 26? Who let us make man in our image? So there you see one of the first hints or pictures of the doctrine of the Trinity, that God, this God is more than one person. So there's, within the counsel of God, this relationship between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And so they created us also in the sense of being able to be relational, to have relationships with each other and with Him. Which is, by the way, one of the key differences between the way that we think about God and the Creator and the way that the pagan world thinks about gods. Anything else? Righteousness. I'm going to talk about this some more in just a few minutes. But He created Adam and Eve righteous and holy. And even now we have the capacity for moving, enabling us for that. Yes. Okay, we speak. Yeah, you don't see God talking with the trees, do you? You don't see God conversing with any of the other part of His creation. And yet you see God and man having these relationships, these conversations, talks. We speak. Okay? Okay. We have a moral ability to discern between right and wrong, to change. We're not like a dog is a dog, and a dog has a dog nature. But we're morally like God. God created us to be like Him. Morally, changing, better, you know, lots of other, there are a lot of things we have to dice out as we're thinking about this more specifically. So you see that we have, God's made us with a sense of eternality, like Himself, that we are spiritual, that, you know, the Scripture says that He breathed into them the breath of life that is in chapter 2, verse 7. God formed man out of the dust and He breathed into him the breath of life. That has a reference to spirit. There are other kinds of intricacies that are involved in that. God created us to be involved in relationship, capacities to think towards righteousness, able to speak and communicate with moral abilities to discern between right and wrong. All those things make us God's special creation and makes us very distinct from the rest of His creation. Now, let me give you two or three other things that God created as you're thinking through this. Notice that in chapter 2, verses 1 and following, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. And just real simply, I want to say that God created or established this day of Sabbath, the principle of a Sabbath rest, and every seventh day that is set aside. And so God didn't have this continuing always activity, evidently, and that it was right for His creation to not also have this ongoing regular activity. So we're not to be consumed with these things without rest. And the principle's restated in the commands that God gives through Moses, And there are principles all through the Scripture and through nature that we see around us, and the commands that God gave to His people about resting the land every 7 years, about restoring slaves every 7 years, and those kinds of things that call us to think about this concept of a Sabbath rest. And again, I want to kind of press along to another thing. So let me remind you that God has given us the Lord's Day for our encouragement and for our blessing, not for lists of things that you start examining and saying, okay, is it okay for me to walk across the room and turn on the coffee pot? Or would that be considered an everyday event? You know, I don't think that's the intention of the Sabbath day, but the principle of the Sabbath is still for us, and we ignore it to our own neglect. Thirdly, notice in chapter 2, verse 18 and following, it's not good that man should be alone, so I will make a helper fit for him. And I think that in this we see that God creates the institution of marriage, or the marriage relationship. And He establishes this relationship between a man and a woman. And again, we're not going to go through that in a lot of detail because I preached on it for 4 or 5 weeks in days past. If you want to get those tapes, you can do that and think about all the things that boil up out of this reality that marriage is established by God. It's out of the sense that it, in all of this goodness and perfection that's being demonstrated out of His character, He says that it's not good for a man to be alone. And so to in a sense of almost completing this perfect creation, God gives the woman to the man for this relationship. There's a perfect relationship and a harmony in all that they do. They commune with God. They enjoy Him and all that He's provided. They're a part of His design that's been well ordered. And they have this particular unique relationship to God that kind of finishes out what I want us to talk about today. Why did God create Adam and Eve? We see that He created. We see some things that He created. But why did He create them? And what was their relationship? What was going on here? I think that this passage speaks to this in verses 15 and following in chapter 2. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, what all is going on in this relationship with Adam and Eve and with this command that God has given, or this, I guess more appropriately applied, this prohibition? What is the relationship? What's God's intention? Why does He give this prohibition? And I think I can best illustrate or communicate this with drawing a picture. So if you'll let me do this, and you might want to try to jot some of these things down on your paper as well. Hopefully that'll help. There's going to be a lot of up and down here. Have you ever wondered if Adam had not sinned, what would have happened? And have you ever thought, well, I guess if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, surely sooner or later somebody would have. One of their offspring would have overstepped the boundaries and tipped the bucket. And that used to be kind of the way that I thought about these things. But I understand that more accurately, what's going on here is expressed more in the terms of a probation. You know what a probation is? I'm sorry, y'all. If you're listening to this on the tape, I'm struggling with the stage. Probation is a period of time where somebody's put up for a period of evaluation, right? And it has a beginning and an end. Like a policeman, I understand, in his first days of serving as a law enforcement officer, rides around in probation. My father-in-law is a policeman. He used to say, he'd say probie as a guy was riding by in a car because he was with somebody. In the Memphis Police Department, you always rode by yourself unless you were on probation. And so you'd be riding with another police officer to make sure you did what was right, that you kept all the rules, that you didn't do anything stupid. You understood what was supposed to be going on. So there was a period of time, and if you messed up during that period of probation, you could lose your right to be a Memphis police officer. And so the idea of probation is going on here in Genesis as well with Adam. And some theologians refer to this time and situation and this arrangement with between God and Adam as a covenant of works. That God had said, here's the situation. Here's the garden. And you can see him talking about this. I'm surely going to kill myself. Here's the situation going on. You can see that God's put them into the garden and that they're to be fruitful and to multiply. They're to rule and subdue the earth. They're to be in charge of the garden and provide for those kinds of things and carry out the commands of God. And they are not to participate or to take from this tree that's demonstrated here. The prohibition is in that command. You're not to eat of this tree of fruit, the knowledge of good and evil. So there's a condition that's set up. And the reality is that if Adam's response to this covenant during this period of probation is one of obedience, then he'll come out on the other side of that in what some people refer to as being confirmed in righteousness. So as the temptation comes into the garden and Adam responds to it, if he responds in obedience, then he comes out on the other side of that as confirmed in righteousness and will be so forever, as well as all his progeny, as the representative of those who will come after him. But on the other hand, if he chooses disobedience, then there is what we call the fall. Now, we've read the end of the story and we know what happened, but we want to just think about these things in particular this morning for a couple more minutes, and then we're going to think about some practical applications, and then we'll come back and apply this more carefully next week. But the idea that if Adam had continued in his obedience, he would have been confirmed in righteousness, and I want to give you several things that that would have resulted in. As we think about this knowledge of good and evil, the sense of the response to the temptation that Satan offers, and we're going to talk about that more next week, about the whole temptation trial thing, does God tempt with evil and all that. Think about that next week. But in terms of simply of the response that Adam gave, if he had responded in obedience, there would have been an assured and an unchanging goodness. I know you probably can't read that. An assured and an unchanging goodness. Because this, and again, we're thinking about this tree, this knowledge of good and evil. There would have been a knowledge of the goodness of good and the contrast that that has with evil. There would have been a sense of the rightness of obedience and the curse that would come with doing evil. There would be a renewed and increased knowledge of the contrast between these things. There'd be a renewed appreciation of good as the opposite of evil. There'd be an enlarged knowledge of God and of His goodness and appreciation for it and a love for it. And there'd be an enlarged awareness of Satan and him as the Lord of this system of evil. And so when we're thinking about his response to this tree, there is the response of obedience that would have led him to this assured, unchanging goodness. But as we know, he chose the path of disobedience. And let me just say that in this, we know that God created Adam good, that he created him righteous, that he created him holy, but it wasn't a state of unchanging holiness. It wasn't, you know, the word mutable means changeable. It wasn't immutable. And so Adam was not immutable in his status of holiness and righteousness. And God's intention for Adam was more than he was even experiencing in the garden. God had better things in store for Adam. But in this covenant, in this arrangement that he had made, he had said, do this and you will live. Keep this command and you will live. disobey this command and you will die. And that was Adam's choice in disobedience. And that brought on him and Eve a vivid sense of the bitterness of evil. Notice that we're going to look ahead at it a little bit. In chapter 3, after the fall, there's shame and guilt and trying to cover themselves because of their nakedness. There's a knowledge of the evil and the rebellion of rejecting God, of not trusting Him, of not loving Him. And they were once holy, but no longer so. As a result of their disobedience. And this is what Adam, as our head and our representative, has done. And that's why we find ourselves in the condition that we're in today. Now, we've only got about 8 or 9 minutes left, so let's think about some practical considerations of some of these things. Okay? The first of those is that the creation account profoundly affects our worldview. When we consider that God is the creator, that we haven't just actually boiled up out of a puddle of sizzling slime, that amino acids didn't just kind of get together and form us. If there's one who has intentionally created us with purpose, then that shapes our worldview. Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a 19th century philosopher, claimed in his myth of eternal recurrence that life was like a record that's stuck with a scratch on it. When I was thinking about this illustration, I thought, how many people in this room are even going to know what a record with a scratch on it is? But I heard by God's kindness in the store a few months ago, a CD that was stuck. Evidently, it had some flaws in it electronically, and it would play a song, Jesus loves me this, I, Jesus loves me this, I, Jesus loves me this, I, Jesus. That's, Nietzsche said that life is like that. And the idea of reincarnation sort of plays along with that idea that life is nothing but a bunch of cycles. We live, we die, we're born, we live, we do our thing, we eat, we pay bills, we die, we live, we die, and that cycle. But with the idea of creation and beginnings, that tells us that our worldview is not a cycle of just endless repetitions, but we find our place on a line. That time started, that God established something in the beginning, and that He is doing something with a purpose and an end in mind. And so we live our lives purposefully towards the best that we understand God's direction and where He's going to accomplish things. That's why we want to understand this whole history of redemption thing. We want to understand as we get into God's mind in terms of what He's planned and designed, then we find ourselves and our place in that. Titus chapter 2, verse 6 calls young men to live lives that are disciplined. And the idea there is that we live lives that are purposeful, not just going through cycles of meaninglessness. Second, this is not just another creation account. Just quickly, it's interesting to find out that the Egyptians and the Babylonians and other pagan peoples around the Israelites have their own creation accounts. And a lot of times scientists say, well, creation science is just Christians' way of trying to come up with a reason for their existence that fits with their religious crutch on which they're leaning. But that's not true. It's not the same as all other religious accounts of trying to come up with a creation story. The thing that's unique about what we believe about creation is that it's done by one God, a monotheistic creator. All those other pagan groups have multiple gods having fights with each other. And one of them, I think the Babylonians, they had this big fight. And one of the gods got his head knocked off and thrown out of their place. And he became the earth. And the blood that was dripping out of other wounded gods became the people on the earth. And just wild things like that. They all have these multiple gods and they get mad at each other and things happen like that. But our this is not just another creation account, but one that's unique and looking to a unique God who has alone created us. Thirdly, because we've been created by God, we're responsible to Him as creatures. There is what I say is the first word of the gospel is the creator-creature relationship. everybody is caught in rebellion against a creator or against someone or something. And we think ourselves the masters or the captains of our own fate. We think ourselves able to do whatever we want, that we have this somehow inalienable right to rule and reign in our own lives as our own God. And we need to understand that the creation account reminds us that there's a creator, one to whom we are responsible, one who is, because of his creatorship, rightly calling all the shots, making the rules, telling you this is what you must do, this is how you must live. And so our rebellion against him is what comes out of that understanding. So we need to understand the creator-creature relationship. Fourthly, this whole thing ought to radically shape the way that we think about marriage. Whether we're married or not, whether we're looking forward to it or we're in it, we need to understand and go back and dig through, what were God's intentions? If this was one of the first things he did, what were God's intentions for marriage? And how does the gospel help me live those out? And then finally, the concept of Adam as our representative points us to our need for a different representative. All this stuff, when you think about probation and the period of time and what Adam did as our representative, we're not implying that each man then comes into the world and they have the opportunity to do the same thing that Adam did. That was a unique situation that Adam was in that is not reproduced. We all are in Adam sinners. We all are sinners by virtue of the way that he represented us. And so the concept of a representative and getting some of this stuff right is important, because then it lets us rejoice in another period or a probation, a time in which in the fullness of God, a Savior was born, a Redeemer. And it brings added intensity and blessing and excitement to the words that Jesus said on the cross at the end of his probation, "It is finished." And when he was able to say that, what he was saying was, all the things that God has called me to do, where the first Adam in his, as it were, probation blew it, all the things that God has called me to do, I have done, and I have done them more excellently, more perfectly, more satisfactorily, more sufficiently, so that now God is satisfied, so that the covenant that God has made of redemption with man is satisfied, and that man can be made into a right relationship with God. So these are not just heady kind of ideas, but they begin to cause us to see Christ rightly and to love him more deeply, I hope, as a result of understanding them. So when Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished," he's not just going, "Finally, I've got all this stuff done." But he's saying, "I have walked the course. I have accomplished all that the covenant of redemption demands. I have fully fulfilled all that God has demanded, so that he might be both just and the justifier of sinners." And that is great news for us today. Okay, let's pray together. Thank you, God, for what you have done. Father, our desires are never just to fill our heads with facts. But at the same time, oh God, I pray that we would not be a people who just look at the work of Christ lightly and flippantly and say, "Oh yeah, Jesus died to be my Savior, and I just prayed this prayer and now I'm a Christian." God, help us to understand the depth and the breadth and the height of the love of God. And then, because we understand these things more fully and more accurately, oh God, to not only walk in truth, but also to hold the truth out to others who are around us. Let us see the implications of understanding these things more fully. And grant us grace, oh God, not to be puffed up in our knowledge, but because we know you better, we love you better. We ask for these things in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama, Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.